Okay, let's turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We'll finish out the text of the book of Philippians this hour. Next hour, we will start the overview. It'll be a two-part overview for Philippians. So next Sunday, first hour, we'll finish the overview with the second part and then start the book of Colossians at 11 o'clock next Sunday. So that's where we're heading. Here's our overview of Philippians, our outline of Philippians. Remember, chapter 1 deals with the philosophy, I guess you could call it, of the Christian, and that is that Christ is the believer's life. And we noted that in chapter 1, verse 21 tells us this when it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Then chapter 2 goes on to talk about the believer's attitude, and that believer's attitude is Christ, or should be Christ-like. In verse 5, for example, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 3, Christ is spoken of as the believer's goal. That is, our goal is to be Christ-like. In verse 14, it says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then chapter 4 that we're looking at now talks about the believer's strength. And Christ, again, is the believer's strength. Verse 13, for example, says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." We started chapter 4 last time, looking at verses 1 through 9, which consist of some more exhortations. And started at verse 1, where there was an exhortation to steadfastness. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And stand firm is the Greek word stego. Stego means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. So Paul's exhortation is that we be firmly committed in our convictions and our belief about the doctrines of Christianity. And he makes a call then for unity in verse 2 through 3. And this call is to correct a problem. Verse 2 says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." So apparently these two women were having trouble living in harmony. And note that the problem probably was not doctrine, or almost certainly was not a doctrinal problem, because Paul would have corrected that, and he didn't correct it. And he's very even-handed about these two women. He doesn't say, "Euodia, get along with Syntyche." And he doesn't say, "Syntyche, get along with Euodia." He tells them both equally. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche." So the problem probably was one of personalities. Now, Paul calls upon a third party to help out in verse 3. He says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So we move on to verse 4 and 5. Paul gives an exhortation to joy and forbearance. In verse 4, we find a command to rejoice. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, joy is then commanded for the believer. Now, we noted last week that that doesn't mean we have to rejoice about everything that happens. We're not to rejoice for all things, but in the midst of all things, we can rejoice. In verse 5, he goes on to say, "Let your gentle spirit," and I think the older New American Standard translation is "your forbearing spirit," isn't it? Says, "Let your gentle or forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." So forbearance is exhorted there. Forbearance, a word that means the opposite of demanding your rights. So if you're a forbearing person, you're not one who's always demanding your rights. Verse 6 and 7 go on to point out the antidote for worry. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the antidote for worry is prayer, believing prayer. You know, when we worry, we talk to ourselves. When we pray, we talk to God. And what Paul is saying, just turn that voice to God rather than just talking to yourself over and over. Supplication in this verse is an expression of need. And notice that it says, let your request be made known to God. We can talk about anything because it says, in everything by prayer and supplication. So any possible thing we can worry about, we can also pray about. There's nothing that we can worry about that we can't pray about. And that's what Paul is saying. And if we do that, if we handle worry the way God intended us to handle worry, we have a result. And that is the peace of God, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Note again, it's the peace of God, not peace with God. That is guaranteed by the cross. This is the peace of God, which we noted last week was an inner tranquility in times of tribulation or conflict. Doesn't mean the absence of conflict or tribulation. It means that we can have stability, tranquility in the midst of those. And this method of handling worry surpasses anything that man can come up with, anything that man can devise. That's what he means when he says, which surpasses all comprehension. Literally, that reads, it surpasses every thought. So everything man can think of is, or God's method of dealing with worry surpasses anything that man can think of. Then in verse 8 and 9, Paul gave a summary of the right mental attitudes, those mental attitudes that we are to adopt. Reading verse 8, it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That brings us to the final section in the book of Philippians, the commendation section, or Paul will be thanking the Philippians for their gifts. The first commendation he gives is for their recent gift in verse 10 through 14, and he'll follow that up with thanking them for past gifts, but now he's talking about the most recent one in 10 through 14. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 10, it says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, the first thing we need to note about this is verse 10. It says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And reading that in English, you can kind of pick up a little rebuke in it, can't you? Well, at last, you finally revived your concern. That's not the case at all. These words are not a rebuke. And Paul goes on to point that out. The issue with the Philippians was not lack of concern. it was lack of opportunity. He says in the last part of the verse, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So Paul adds that last clause onto that verse just to make sure that he's not misunderstood. He doesn't want them to think that he's rebuking them for not being concerned, because they were concerned. They just lacked the opportunity. And now in verse 11 through 13, Paul is going to go on to tell us about his attitude. And this is very instructive. Paul is going to tell us about first his attitude in relation to circumstances, and we'll find some things that are somewhat uncommon in attitudes relating to circumstances, especially circumstances like Paul's. Remember, he was in prison, or at least under house arrest, when he wrote this letter, so his conditions weren't probably the best. But we find first in verse 11 that he doesn't complain. His attitude is one of uncomplaining or not complaining. Verse 11 says, not that I speak from want. Now, careful to notice here, he doesn't say that he doesn't have need. He doesn't say, I don't have any needs. He says, I don't speak from needs. He's saying that his rejoicing, and that rejoicing of verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's independent of his circumstances. That's what he means. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have any needs. It means that his rejoicing is independent of his external circumstances. And in the last part of verse 11, he goes on to point out that he's self-sufficient. And this kind of, again, might lead to a misunderstanding, but he's going to correct that later. So let's read it now. He says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And that word content is the Greek word autarkes. Autarkes means literally self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. Now, Socrates used this word. He was talking about who is the wealthiest person you can think of. And Socrates said this. He said, the wealthiest person you can think of is he that is content with the least. For autarkia is nature's wealth. And that's the same word. He's saying that self-sufficiency is the key to being wealthy. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said his wealth, his rejoicing is completely independent of external circumstances, because he is self-sufficient. Now notice in verse 11, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This attitude is not our natural attitude. He says he learned it. And literally, it reads, I have come to learn. I have come to learn. It's an aorist tense. And the aorist tense, it takes all of his experiences and kind of rolls them into a ball and looks at them all in one shot and one unit. This is called a constantive aorist. And what he's saying is, I look back over all of this and I learned something. He's learned to become self-sufficient. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Now, there's a couple of implications to this statement, isn't there? If he says he learned to become content in every circumstance, the first implication of that is that it's not the normal state of affairs. Normally, and I think you'll agree, I know I do, is when I look back, a lot of times, whether I'm content or not, depends on external circumstances. Paul says he's learned that that's not the issue in contentment, external circumstances. Now, the second thing, or the second implication of that statement, is that we can choose our response to circumstances. As he said, he's chosen to be content. He's come to learn to be content in every circumstance, good or bad. That implies that we can learn to become content. We can choose our response to our circumstances. Now, something Chester McCullough used to say all the time, always stuck with me, he said that you can learn from your experiences and you can become bitter or you can become better. He used to say that, and that's our choice, you know. We can become bitter about our circumstances or we can become better by learning to be content in whatever our circumstances are. Now, the secret is given in verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The phrase, I have learned the secret, is one word in Greek. It's the Greek word muo. Muo means to instruct in secret rites. And that's a kind of an official definition of that word. It was a word that was used in the mystery religions. And what it referred to were the initiation rites into the mystery religions. When you learn the secrets of the mystery religions, I guess we could equate that to learning a secret handshake in a fraternity or something like that. You learn the inside scoop, you know, the secrets of that mystery religion. You know, our word mysterion, which is usually translated mystery in the New Testament, the Greek word mysterion, and the English word mystery that comes right from that, those words come from this verb. The verb muo. Muo is the act of learning a secret. Mysterion is the secret that you learned, the thing that you learned. Over time, the word muo lost that technical sense of being an instruction in a mystery religion. And it came to mean anything that's difficult to go through in order to learn. So it implies a difficult process that has to be gone through, kind of like the initiation rites of the mystery religions or the initiation rites of some fraternities I've heard of are equally barbaric. Anyway, that's what this is referring to, something that's difficult to go through. So Paul, when he became a Christian, believe this or not, the Apostle Paul did not know how to handle every situation when he first became a believer. That was a process that he had to learn. And he came to learn that process. He grew as a Christian, like we are all to grow as Christians. And the more we grow, the more doctrine we know, the more we believe that doctrine, put that doctrine into effect by making decisions, the more we do that, the more we'll learn to be content in every circumstance, just like Paul learned it. Growth is required. Now, Paul goes on to point out his attitude in relation to Christ's power in verse 13. And this verse is often misunderstood. And therefore, this verse can be very frustrating. And somebody will point this verse out to a new believer and say, Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What does that mean? Does it mean literally all things? This verse is put in the context here to correct a possible misunderstanding of verse 11. Remember back in verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content or self-sufficient in whatever circumstances I am. Is Paul saying that just by his own power, just by his own goodness, he can be content or self-sufficient? He put this verse 13 in to correct that possible misunderstanding. He says, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. So self-sufficiency is only possible through Christ's sufficiency. And Paul is pointing that out. He doesn't want people to misunderstand and think, wow, that Paul, he's really something, you know. He's totally self-sufficient, all on his own. No, he says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, the all things in verse 13 have to be viewed in context then. Does it literally mean all things? Can I go jump out a 14th story window and fly because I can do all things through Him who strengthens me? Is that what that means? Obviously, it doesn't mean everything. We can't do everything. It has to be taken in the context. What's the context talking about? The capacity for self-sufficiency and contentment, regardless of circumstances. And Paul says, you know what? I can do all of that through Christ who strengthens me, or through Him who strengthens me. And that's what he's talking about in the context. He's correcting a possible misunderstanding. Now, for me, I read this verse in its context. I see verse 11. It says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I look at verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And I look at those verses, and you know what? To me, I don't know about you guys, but to me, that's harder than jumping out a 14-story building and flying. I mean, this is difficult stuff. And Paul came to learn that. He actually accomplished that through Him who strengthened him. So growth is required. But think about the result when you get there. What a wonderful situation to be in, isn't it? I don't have to worry. Why not? I know the cure for worry. All I have to do is talk to God. Anything I can think of to worry about, I can talk to God about. I can be happy no matter what my external circumstances are. I can rejoice. I have a choice. What a wonderful thing that God has given us that we can achieve through Christian growth. Now in verse 14, Paul points out a balance. And this is going to correct another possible misunderstanding. And in order to understand this, put yourself in the Philippians' place for a minute. Think of yourself as a Philippian. And you got this letter from Paul, and you've just sent him a financial gift. You've sent Paul a financial gift. He writes back and says, I'm content with or without money. Now, how would you feel about that? Wait a minute. I worked hard for this money. And give it to him. He says he's content with or without it. Well, he's going to correct that misunderstanding in verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So he's pointing out he is grateful for their contribution, even though external circumstances are irrelevant to his rejoicing and to his happiness. He is grateful for what they have done. He did appreciate the gift. Now he goes on in verse 15 through 19 to talk about their past gifts. So he's going to kind of expand on that little correction in verse 14. And he's going to say, I'm grateful for the gift you sent. I'm grateful for the gifts you sent before, because they were kind of special, and we'll see that. Let's read those verses in 15 through 19. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the majority of churches in Paul's day are described in verse 15. And these churches were unresponsive, or I suppose I can use the word insensitive, but I don't like to use that word anymore because it has such a strange connotation now in our culture. But they were unresponsive to Paul's need, the majority of churches. It says that the first preaching of the gospel, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And shared, the word is koinonia, koinoneo, the verb form of koinonia. Koinoneo means to participate jointly. Now that's kind of a sobering thought, that when you participate or when you give to a ministry, you're participating in that ministry. So when you give here at Bethaven, you're participating in a ministry of proclaiming God's word. On the other hand, we should be careful about who we give to, because you know what? If you give to a ministry, God views you as participating in that ministry. Now notice, the church at Philippi in verse 15 did not compare itself or their giving with any other church. Now if they'd done that, they wouldn't have given anything because nobody else did. So we're not to determine our giving by comparison. Wow, what a radical thought. And I say that kind of sarcastically because I went to a church once and they were forever standing up and telling when somebody gave a really big gift. They'd tell how much it was and who gave it. And they used to have banquets. And at these banquets, people would stand up and say, I give, you know, I'm committing to this much money or that much money. So that the theory was that when you see somebody do that, you'll, by comparison, you'll think, oh, well, I better do better. Those banquets ended up looking like they were auctioning off spirituality, you know. So I'll give this much. Well, I'll give this much. And I left that church shortly after that. But, you know, you see that happening in the church. And the Philippians, had they based their giving on comparison of another church, they wouldn't have given anything because nobody else did. That's not the issue. It's interesting in this context. He talks about the matter of giving and receiving. The giving and receiving are accounting terms. What he's saying here or implying is that a ministry produces a financial obligations on the ones ministered to. We would say debits and credits in verse 15. He said, in the matter of giving and receiving, the matter of debits and credits are the financial end of the church. And he's saying that, you know what, if you participate in a ministry, it goes the other way too. If you give money, you're participating. If you're participating, you should be supporting. So it goes both ways. Giving is an interesting word. It's the word dosis. Dosis means installment. And in fact, Moulton and Milligan, the book that gives quotes of words used outside of the Bible, or they're the words used in the Bible, and he gives quotes of them used other places. He has a quote in there that says, so-and-so shall pay the rent annually in two half-yearly dosis, installments of 30 drachma. So it's an installment. It's a word from the financial world. In verse 16 through 19, Paul goes on to describe the Philippians' gift. And we can find some facts about it. First, it was generous. In verse 16, he says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And well, I haven't taught Thessalonians here yet, have I? But when we teach Thessalonians, we'll find out Paul wasn't there for a great deal of time. But even in the time he was there, they had time to send a gift more than once for his needs. The gift was profitable for them. Verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And the profit The word translated prophet there is, I have it in my margin, literally is fruit. The word in Greek is fruit. So he views that gift as fruit for the one who gave it. Now notice, in this whole context, the recipient, that is Paul, does not have his hand out. He's never telling them how much he needs. He's never telling them, exhorting them to give money. He doesn't do that. Giving should be motivated by teaching responsibility in context. We teach the Bible in context. You know, we're going to come across passages like we did in verse 15 when we talked about giving and receiving, debits and credits, the financial responsibility of people participating in a ministry. That's all the motivation you'll get here. So if you expect a big, well, none of you guys do, but if, you know, we just don't do it that way. We don't have big promotions to raise money. We don't ask for money. We just teach what the Bible says. Now, if you believe that and you act, you remember how you grow. You have doctrine. You add to that faith. You believe that doctrine. And then you make decisions based on that doctrine. Well, if you come here and you hear the doctrines of giving, if you believe those, you want to grow as a Christian, pretty soon you'll be basing your decisions on those doctrines. You're going to say, well, I have a responsibility here. I had better, and you fill in the blanks. That's how it works. It's not a, we'd never try to pump up for money here. Now notice, in this context, he's implying that God keeps a record of how believers give. Not how much, but how. And we noted that several times before as we studied the doctrines of giving, that how much you give is not the issue. It's how much in relation to what you have that's the issue. He says, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So I take it that when we stand in at the Bema seat, there are rewards to be had for contributing, for participating financially in a ministry. So giving is profitable not only for the recipient, but for the giver as well. It was completely adequate, this gift. Verse 18 says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, received in full, he says, I have received everything in full. Received in full is another word from the world of commerce and business. It's the word apeko. Apeko is an expression, it's a technical term, in fact, for drawing up a receipt or the receipt of what was due. Now, we would bring this over into our language by saying paid in full. Stamp it, paid in full. That's what Paul is doing here. He says, you know what? I got your gift. I stamped paid in full on that. So it was completely adequate. It was also an expression of worship. So now we move from the financial world to the world of worship. In verse 18b, he calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Fragrant aroma is a symbol for worship. We noted that in 2 Corinthians when we were over there. Notice it was pleasing to God, in fact, well-pleasing to God, in the last part of verse 18. So I take it then that it was done for the right reasons. That is, out of faith. Remember Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. So I take it that these guys learned the doctrines of financial responsibility. They believed Him. They acted on Him. Paul says, you know what? That's a fragrant aroma. It's well-pleasing to God because it's a product or a fruit of your faith, your belief. verse 19 points out that it does not make the givers poorer. Paul says in verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now note that this is not teaching seed faith. It's not teaching a prosperity gospel. He says that God will supply all your needs. He doesn't say God will supply all your wants, or He doesn't say if you send a dollar, God will send 10 back. He's just saying that God will take care of your needs. In the context, what is the need? The need is to be content in all circumstances. So if you've got this prosperity gospel in mind, it kind of may backfire on you. As you send a bunch of money and God says, okay, I'll teach him how to be happy in bad circumstances. That's what it's telling us here. It's saying that God will supply our needs, not our wants. The conclusion then in verse 20 through 23 consists of a doxology in verse 20. A doxology is an expression of praise. It says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And then the greetings and benediction in verse 21 through 23. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So again, as Paul likes to do, he ends the letter with a mention of grace as he began it. So that completes then the text of the book of Philippians. Again, next hour we'll start with the review, and that will go next hour and first hour next week. Father, thank you for the book of Philippians. We pray that we can add our faith to all the wonderful doctrines we've read in this book and learned in this book. And we pray that we can then put our will to those doctrines, make choices that are pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen.